Please take your Bibles with me and turn to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews 6. A number of commentators have called this passage the most terrifying text in the Bible. We've been hiking through Hebrews. We've arrived at 6, 1 through 8. I'll read those verses. And just before I read, welcome Pastor Tim Conway and bride from our sister church in San Antonio, Texas, whom we affectionately call Fatty's Burgers. The Lord is gracious and dwelling with his people in all places and locations. Hebrews 6, beginning at verse 1. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works, of faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For ground that drinks the rain which often falls upon it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled receives a blessing from God, but if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your Son. Thank you for not sparing him. And surely now you won't give us or hold back from giving us all things. And we thank you for your Spirit to do the work left undone. And there's work that needs to be done in hearts here. And I can't do it. And we can't do it. We need your Holy Spirit to come and do what we can't. Unlocking hearts and bringing the dead and making them alive. Come, Holy Spirit, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Polycarp. He was a personal disciple of the Apostle John, who was the pastor in Asia Minor in the town of Smyrna, 110 AD and following. And Polycarp wrote to the Philippians, encouraging them to be faithful, even to martyrdom. And he wrote this. He said, carry out the word of righteousness. That's a phrase that was used in 5:13, the previous passage in Hebrews. Carry out the word of righteousness to the limit, he said, as he was calling them, even to martyrdom there in Philippi. But then later, when he was old and in his 90s, persecution broke out in his own town of Smyrna. A Roman festival was the opportunity for the harassment. Well, his friends there in Smyrna retired this aged pastor Polycarp to a farm outside the city. And many Smyrnaean Christians were dragged before the proconsul, and they were pressed to declare, Caesar is Lord! And to offer up a pagan sacrifice. One of them, named Quintus, played the coward. And he survived because of it, as he recanted Christ. But most of the Smyrnaean Christians stood for Christ and were scourged, and were burned alive, were tortured on the rack, and were torn apart by wild beasts. And after days of this in the arena, the crowd got restless and called for Polycarp. And under torture, a young slave divulged the whereabouts of the old pastor, resulting in the old man's being paraded into the arena with deafening roars in his ears. But louder yet was a voice he sensed from heaven, which whispered in his ear, be strong, Polycarp, play the man. And when he came before the proconsul, who was moved at the dignified appearance of this old pastor, Polycarp, the proconsul urged him to take the oath.
Take the oath, old man.
He says, revile Christ, Polycarp, and I'll let you go. And Polycarp responded, for 86 years I've been his servant. Jesus has never wronged me. How can I blaspheme my King and my Savior? And reluctantly, the proconsul decreed that Polycarp should be burned alive. And he was burned alive. And one commentator says, it would have been like crucifying Christ again, because it would mean consenting with those who nailed him to the cross, exposing Jesus to public contempt. Polycarp refused such an unacceptable release. You see, in confessing here Jesus as Lord, we see that Polycarp dethroned the emperor and enthroned Jesus as sovereign in his place before all in that arena. This is helpful as we come to Hebrews 6, 1 through 8, which is, as I mentioned, called by some commentators the most terrifying text in the Bible. See, the Roman Christians, they were afraid about 65 AD of being paraded into the Circus Maximus arena in Rome for the cause of Christ. And they realized that wild beasts and flames could be there for them. And so they were plotting a Quintus-like escape route by way of the synagogue. We'll just go back to Judaism, a government-sanctioned religion, and we'll be safe. But here the writer of Hebrews is warning them to not turn their backs on Jesus. This is the third major warning section in the book of Hebrews. Let's consider these eight verses under three main headings. You should have your outline there. That is our itinerary. Three main heads, and the first is the need of pressing on to maturity. In 1 through 3, the need of pressing on to maturity. And with the context, previous four verses, 11 through 14, he's been teaching them about Melchizedek, getting into some theological depth, but then they're giving him blank stares. They're not resonating with him. And he fears that they have dull ears and that they have numbing hearts. And he urges them, pay attention to me. Snap out of this. You've got to graduate on, he said in that previous passage, from the elementary ABCs of Christianity. That was just milk. You should be teachers by now. You need solid food so you can have spiritual muscles and spiritual discernment so that you'll be able to discern good from evil, back into verse 14 there, so that you won't be a prey to the serpent who's seducing you to do what is forbidden. That is, to go back to Judaism. So he's emphasizing the need of pressing on to maturity. And here in verses 1 through 3, he continues to spur them forward so they won't backslide into apathy, to go back to the synagogue. One man writes this. He says, what they, the Roman Christians, calmly think of, there they are sitting in that home church, they think of as an acceptable return to the faith of their fathers in Judaism. It's in reality an act of apostasy from which there's no recovery. He's saying, you can't go back. Verse 1, leaving the elementary teaching, let us press on to maturity. Momentum is huge. In the Christian life, we've got to press on. Spurgeon describes how the Christian life is like climbing up an ice hill. He says you can't slide up. Every step must be cut with an ice axe. It requires incessant labor. If you stop going forward, you will of a necessity slide backward. So he says, let us press on to maturity. Momentum is huge. Cromwell had written with his own scribbling in his pocket Bible this phrase, helpful for all of us. He who ceases to be better ceases to be good. There's got to be the momentum to press on. You see, Quintus, who betrayed there at Smyrna so he could be kept safe from the persecution, or Judas, who betrayed in the upper room and in the garden, those betrayals didn't take place overnight. It was an issue of they'd lost their momentum. We see that there was a nursing of sins and grudges. You think of Judas and the jealousy among the disciples. He'd been dipping into the money bag. Judas had been parlaying with the seductions of the devil in the dark. He'd lost his momentum. He wasn't pressing forward to be more mature in Christ. Plummer says this: a loss of passion lulls the soul into a stupor, and then into indifference, and then actual sin, without conscience being aroused to do her office. We don't keep pressing forward, our conscience gets numbed. Ever seen a drugged watchdog? You walk by, doesn't make a noise. Our conscience gets numbed. A temptation comes, conscience doesn't make a noise. She's warning them about this need to press forward. 2 and verse 1 says, don't drift. Don't drift backwards. Drifting is a recipe for spiritual shipwreck. A boat in the Niagara River above the falls, if it just drifts, it's doomed. You got to be propelling, pressing on forward, because the current of this world will shipwreck us. That's why it says, press on to maturity. The Greek word is telos. It's not absolute perfection, but it's like ripe fruit, maturity. And he says there, not laying again the foundation. When someone has a builder construct a house for him, and the builder in early September lays the foundation, pours the concrete, and if it's still late December and he's frittering around there with just the concrete foundation, you drive up with your car and you say, man, when are you going to start putting up sticks? The thing is, he's delaying. He's trying to engage in fraud. He doesn't have the skill or the will to build. He wants to take your money. And so here he says, not again laying the foundation. Don't go back to those foundational things and dispute those things. Those things are established now. You've got to press on in the Christian life. And he lays down here 6 foundation blocks that are arranged in 3 pairs, which are basically the foundations of Christian doctrine. In fact, these 6 things are probably 6 main points in a primitive catechism that the Roman new Christians would get when they came into the house church. It has a peculiar Jewish flavor to it. This is like their prove-it catechism that they're referring to here. Notice how it says there, these things first, a repentance from dead works. It's part of the foundation. Repentance from dead works. Let's not go back to that. So we already know that all of our righteousness is as filthy rags. Dead works, Paul speaks of it as being rubbish. We can't be saved by our own self-righteousness. That's an emphasis there. And also the dead works, as referred to in 9:14 of Hebrews, are those evil deeds that our conscience is cleansed from. So this idea of repentance from dead works, it means when you become a Christian, you repent from murder, adultery, stealing, idolatry, lying. That's all fundamental here. Jesus had said, the gospel is, Mark 1:15, repent and believe. That's one of the foundational terms. Let's not go back and argue that point again, these elementary principles. The next foundational point he mentions here, beyond dead works, is faith toward God. They knew, as Abraham believed God, Genesis 15, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. We're saved not by works, but by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul had said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. Even from Habakkuk, the just shall live by faith. He says, that's one of the foundational issues. We're not going to re-argue that point. And he goes on to this idea of washings. Washings. Let's not go back to the washings issue. You know, we taught you early on that the Old Testament washings of, say, priests on the Day of Atonement and other washings among the worshipers found their ultimate fulfillment and are being washed in the baptismal waters. We're fully washed in Christ. That's foundational stuff. We don't want to re-argue that point. Also, he says, look, the laying on of hands. We've already taught you in our Prove It Catechism how when you were baptized and hands were laid on you in the first century, Cornelius, remember when he was first believing and they laid hands on him, what happened? The Holy Spirit of God came on him at this time, at the new birth. We've already taught you that. That when you're born again, the Spirit of God comes on you. Another point in the Prove It Catechism was, and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. We've already taught you, like Hebrews 9:27. It is appointed for man to die once, and then comes the judgment. The Sadducees in the Old Testament, they didn't believe in the resurrection from the dead. We believe in the resurrection from the dead. That Jesus will come back. That Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in him shall not die. So he says, let's not go back to those elementary principles again. Let's not relay that foundation again. You all know those things to be true. And what he's saying is, if you are now trying to dispute these fundamental things again, he says, my concern is that you are trying to perpetrate some spiritual fraud here. That you're unwilling to go on further in the faith. And it may be that they were balking at paying the price of carrying the cross. Of maybe having to go to the Circus Maximus. So they say, well, maybe we don't believe in this idea of washings. Maybe don't we believe that Jesus really died. He says, don't go back there again. That's going backwards. That's backsliding dangerously. Just as an example. As a pastor in the past, a man who was a member of my church, not this church, another church, came to me and said, you know, I don't think I believe in hell anymore. It's one of the elementary teachings, isn't it? What would you ask him? First question I would ask is, what's her name? And that was the issue. An affair. You see, you try... When one goes after these foundational items, I don't believe these things anymore, there is spiritual fraud, the concern that one is trying to perpetrate. And so we see that the writer of Hebrews is warning against this spiritual stagnation. When you stop pressing forward and you stagnate, there can be a spiritual rot that sets in. A backsliding that can take place when you're not pressing on forward. Two ministers were walking in the UK dozens of years ago, and they saw this huge tree by a riverside, a massive tree that had fallen in a gale force wind. And one would think, look at how strong that tree is, and the others haven't fallen. But when it was examined, as it snapped right near the trunk at the base, you could see, though the outside looked strong, inside at the heart of the tree in the trunk, there was a rot that had set in, had been rotting for years unseen, and so it snapped. And so we see that the fall of many Christians works that way, that a spiritual stagnation has set in, not pressing forward, a spiritual cancer. I just heard even this week, a man left a Christian church saying they're all hypocrites. Sure, that's a good excuse, isn't it? They're all hypocrites. Left the church, and then he ended up in an affair with a woman, leaving his wife and his children. That didn't happen overnight. That man was an officer in the church at one time. But there was a rot that had set, and he stopped pressing forward. He was sliding backwards. If we're not growing, as Cromwell would say, if we're not getting better, we're getting worse. Spiritual cancer setting in. Spurgeon says this: "There was once in London a club of small men whose qualification for membership lay in their not exceeding 5 feet in height." He says these midgets held the opinion that they were nearer perfection of manhood than others, a product of evolution. Such a club of Christians, Spurgeon says, might be established and grow quickly in most cities, for the notion is common that dwarfish Christianity is the standard, and may even imagine that the nobler Christians, that they are hot-blooded and fanatical, while they, the small ones themselves, are cool because they are wise and intelligent, because they are indifferent, because they are smart. And so some could look at us as Christians who may be hot-blooded and say, "Fanatics! We are the more mature. We are cool. We're intelligent. We don't get lathered up about these things." But the writer is saying, let's press on with a sense of urgency. And look what he says here in 6:3. "And this we will do if God permits." Now here he's not saying, I'll finish my treatise here if God permits. But he's saying, we will press on to maturity if God permits. 12:1, let us run the race. We'll finish the race of the Christian life if God permits. You see what he's doing here? He's emphasizing personal responsibility, but he pauses to point to divine sovereignty. We'll finish the race, not just by our willpower. We'll finish the race and press on to maturity if God permits. In fact, it's interesting, the word permit is epitrepo from the Greek, where in Mark 5:13, Jesus permitted the pigs to have the evil spirits go into the pigs, and the pigs ran into the Sea of Galilee. Jesus permitted that to happen. So the idea of permitting us to go forward, in fact, even the word press on is the Greek word phero, which means to bear or to carry. In other words, let us be carried on to maturity. It is a sovereign God who carries us on to maturity, to perfection. So there's this emphasis of working out our salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in us to will and act according to His good pleasure. A sailor out on a windy lake realizes that if he's going to catch the wind, he's got to work. He's got to get the sails up. You see a crew on a boat. They're sweating. They're perspiring. What is it that drives them forward? It's the wind. But they work with the wind. If it's just the empty mast, without their work, they go nowhere. We are to persevere, work out our salvation, so that we might finish the race. That is, have the Lord blow us on our way. So that is the need of pressing on to maturity. Come with me now, secondly, to the danger of crucifying Christ again. The danger of crucifying Christ again. That's in 4 through 6. The writer is directing his words to those in Rome where the winds of persecution were whipping in the city. And the question was, would their faith snap? Would they be shipwrecked? Or would the winds of these persecutions strengthen them and even drive them further toward their home destination? And here we come to the point where this is the most terrifying text in the Bible. It's a loving warning. Even Joe mentioned about a warning. Mark Raines, even this Wednesday, talked about London Expressway a few years ago. There was a thick fog. A truck carrying heavy spools, jackknifed, tumbling the spools onto the expressway. There was a pileup of cars. There were deaths and all kinds of damage, but it was still foggy. And people kept driving right into this pileup and more people were dying. The police ran out and were waving people down, but no one was stopping. They took traffic cones and threw the traffic cones into the windshields of these cars. Now, I suppose if I were driving, my first instinct with a cone coming into my windshield would have been, really? I mean, this is over the top. What are you guys doing throwing cones at us here at this time? But they needed to be afraid of the danger. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is doing. He's warning us. It's a fearful passage. The writer hopes to deter us from a spiritual train wreck, from eternal disaster, by an alarming warning against a sin that forever slams the heavenly door shut. That makes you afraid. What sin would that be? The sin is apostasy. It's a sin of denying the faith. It says in 6. Really, the word impossible is really up in the Greek at 4 and verse 1, the very first word. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance. What is this, that I could commit a sin that would make it impossible for me to be renewed back to repentance? What is that sin? What is that talking about? And notice on your outline there, consider 3 interpretations of the warning. The first interpretation is, well, this is hypothetical. He's just writing to the Hebrews, warning them about something which really isn't even a danger. It's sort of like when the child is in bed and the dad says, don't get up and go out in the hallway because the boogeyman is out there. There's no boogeyman. It's not real. And some say he's warning them of a sin that isn't even real just to make sure they don't get up and leave Christ. Well, I think that's unacceptable, and you know why. God is true. Every man's a liar. Second interpretation would be, well, this is actual. Actual, it says, impossible to renew them again to repentance. It means it is actual that one could lose their salvation. Not just hypothetical, but actual. And some look at this best and say, someone who is regenerate and born again can actually fall away and lose their salvation. You think that's the proper interpretation? I believe that's unacceptable because of what's taught in Hebrews and elsewhere. Elsewhere, the apostle says in Romans 8:29, there's a link of these 5 links in that chain where he says, for those whom he foreknew, he called, he justified, glorified. None of those. If we're predestined before the foundation of the world, our name is written in the book of life, we will certainly end up being in eternal life at the end. Once elect, once saved, always saved. No one can separate us, further on in Romans 8, from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Neither height, nor depth, nor angels, nor principalities, not things present, nor things future can ever separate you from the love of God is in Christ Jesus. Once in Christ, always in Christ. Furthermore, in the 9th of Hebrews in verse 14, it says, by one offering, Jesus perfected forever those who are sanctified. If you've believed on Christ and been justified, all your sins, past, present, and future, have been washed and forgiven. They're buried in the depth of the sea and they can't be brought up again, deeper than the Titanic. So once saved, always saved. This can't be an actual loss of salvation. Well, the third interpretation then would be apparent loss of salvation. And I think this is how we should interpret this passage. Those who are apostates, who are deniers of the faith, who are spiritual casualties, maybe the man I described who went off and left his family, though he was once an officer in the church, this individual was never truly born again as a Christian. He only appeared to be so. You realize there are folks who make a profession, who appear for a time to be a real deal Christian, just like you sitting right here. I see you. I know your professions. And as far as I understand, I think you're the real deal. You look at me, you may think I'm the real deal. You don't know I'm the real deal, though. It may appear that we are the real deal. But if I or you would fall away from the faith, that would be evidence that we were either deceived or were deceiving, and we were never even Christians in the first place. And our response should be, sitting in the burgundy chairs, "Is it I, Lord?" Because Jesus said, you will betray me. And what did the good guys in the upper room say? Their soft hearts. Is it I, Lord? The one bad guy was hardened. Don't be the bad guy. Don't say, "What are you doing throwing cones into my windshield?" "Really, Pastor Chansky? I was just out for a Sunday drive. And now you're throwing cones into my windshield." We ought to be afraid. Is it I? "Search me, O Lord." So we see here then, as we move on to the fourth verse, it says, "For in the case of those who were once enlightened..." Now he gives, look on your outline there, four marks of vulnerable souls. And that's all of us. We're all vulnerable. Four marks of vulnerable souls who've been mightily moved spiritually, who've enjoyed intimate encounters with Christ, but in the end, it's possible for such people to prove to be counterfeit. Look, it says, those who've once been enlightened. Well, you think of 2 Corinthians 4. The God of this age has blinded the eyes, but God said, "Let there be light." And you and I, Christians, they see the beauty of the face of God and the glory of Christ Jesus. We've been enlightened. We understand the gospel. We see how monstrous our sins are. We've been enlightened. We see the beauty of Christ. We grieve over our sins. We see Jesus as our lone refuge. We run to Him. We rest in Him. We weep. You were at the camp this week. You said there were some kids who may have wept. Some people may weep with joy. Remember the parable of the sower? Some receive the word with joy, those shallow ground hearers. With joy. In fact, even in, if we think of, someone may, I love that hymn, "Rock of Ages," we sing, even to that new tune. Sometimes it makes me weep. I love it. But someone can even weep to that tune and not necessarily be the real deal. They are enlightened. They can sing, "Nothing in my hands I bring, only to thy cross I cling." In fact, 10:32 of Hebrews says, "After you were enlightened, you endured sufferings. You were made a public spectacle. You endured the seizure of your property." That's all good fruit, isn't it, of being enlightened? But even that's a vulnerable soul. He says, further, the second mark. "For in the case of those who've tasted the heavenly gift..." Now, this would be tasting of, say, the table, the Lord's table. They've been baptized, they went to the table, they ate the sweet bread of Christ's redeeming work. They drank the cup, they took it down, they experienced sweet communion with Jesus Christ. Psalm 34, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." But some say, "Oh, maybe he's just referring to those who just kind of taste Christ. Just sip Christ and spit it out, but never really swallow it." Oh no, that's not what he's saying. When he says taste, he means take in Christ. 2:9 speaks about Christ tasting death. He tasted death for us. Did Jesus just sip of death? No, he tasted it, meaning that he swallowed death. You see, this is an individual who has enjoyed deep swallows of Christ. One who has once been enlightened, one who has tasted of the heavenly gift. He's referring to people like us even. Look what it says in verse 4b, the third mark of the vulnerable soul. "Made partakers of the Holy Spirit." Probably echoing back to the phrase, "laying on of hands." Remember Cornelius, when the hands were laid on him there, people began to manifest gifts of the Holy Spirit. Signs, wonders, miracles. Now, Hebrews 2 and 4 speaks of the signs and wonders and miracles that they had seen among them in Rome. I mean, wouldn't you think if a guy could do signs, wonders, and miracles, that was a sure evidence that he was a Christian, right? Well, you know what? Luke 10 speaks about the 70 coming home and saying, "Even the demons are subject to us." You know who was one of those 70? Judas. Judas demonstrated signs and wonders. Matthew 7 says, many will come on the last day and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we perform miracles in your name? Isn't that evidence that you're really a Christian? Really? Maybe it is, but not necessarily it is here. Saul, it says in 1 Samuel 10, Saul was changed into another man when the Spirit came upon him. He may have been changed into another man, but he wasn't made a new creature in Christ. Someone could be changed for a few years, but it may prove in the end to be counterfeit. Look at the fourth mark here. Tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. Someone who's taken the good news of the gospel, ate it like sweet bread, maybe even like the disciples, handed it out to others. I once saw in London a man preaching at the Tower of London to hundreds of people who were walking by. He was on a high balcony. He was preaching to people. I thought, look at that guy handing out the word of life. But you know what? That guy possibly could have fallen away from the faith. That was not a guarantee that he was the real deal, the true thing. You see, it is possible for an individual to even know it says, look, the powers of the age to come. And still, it doesn't necessarily mean he is a Christian because, and here's the emphasis of these four marks. Listen, it is possible to temporarily enjoy great spiritual privileges and lofty, intimate experiences with Jesus and afterwards still fall away into a sin of no return. And all this is saying to us here in the Burgundy chairs and to them back in Rome on those wooden benches there in that house church, it's all saying to us, none of us can view ourselves as being so safe and so secure as to think that we don't need cones of warning in our windshields. We need these warnings. The fog is thick. We need to say to ourselves, you know, one man was just sitting there. He went like he was kind of like he was maybe falling asleep a little bit, but he woke up. And that's what this passage does to us. It says, is it I, Lord? This sounds like this could be me. That's right. And so we need to pay careful attention and not say, really, Pastor Chansky, do I really need this rough and jarring warning? Yes, you do. I need this rough warning. Those Hebrews needed the rough warning. Peter needed a rough warning in Galatians chapter 2. Our prone to wander hearts need these rough warnings because we can be seduced into sin and into denials. This is a shot across the bow for us. Then this leads us then to the one fall to be avoided as we look at the danger of crucifying Christ. The one fall to be avoided. Look at 6:6. Such individuals who had those four marks, and look, and yet have fallen away. Yet have fallen away. The word is parapipto. Matthew 7 uses the same root in 27 where it says, the floods and wind slammed against the house and it fell. It collapsed. And the concern would be, if you are standing before soldiers in the Circus Maximus called upon to deny Christ, falling away like Quintus did, denying Christ, saying, Caesar is Lord. Jesus said in Matthew 10, if you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father who is in heaven. And beloved, let's not think that we are insulated from such tests. We think, oh, I'm so glad I'm in 2013 West Michigan and not in 65 AD Rome because they had all those pressures. Beloved, we have the same pressures on us now that would cause us to, by our behavior, if not by our words, deny that Jesus Christ is Lord. Don't you think Satan is out in the wilderness today? Don't you think he's calling us in the wilderness here? Bow down to me and I will give you all these kingdoms of the world. I'll give you all these pleasures of the world. Don't you hear his hiss? Deny Jesus as Lord if not by creed, but by conduct. We are in the thick of it right now. Your marriage may be painful. There may be a financial price to pay. There may be a right eye to pluck out. Are you willing to say, Jesus is Lord? It says in 6b, look, for those who deny, fall away. Look, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. Look at that word, impossible to renew them to repentance. The word is adunatan. It means have no power, no ability. You hear that? One who falls away. Impossible to renew them to repentance. F.F. Bruce says this, Scripture and experience alike suggest it's possible for human beings, listen now, to arrive at a state of heart where they can no longer repent. Ooh. Matthew 7 speaks about don't cast pearls before pigs. Don't throw what is sacred to dogs. To people who've arrived at a point where they're so calloused in heart where they don't hear anymore. 1 John 5:16 speaks of this sin unto death. Mark 3:29 speaks of this blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. That's what we're talking about here. The hardening of the heart to the point where you deny the truths of Christ and the gospel with hard heart. Philip Hughes says this. This is not so much a single act, but an attitude of which he is speaking. Now, some of you are sitting there thinking, well, I did this and I did that. Is that thing that I did, maybe I committed adultery, maybe I committed fornication, is that thing that I did the thing that is the falling away that makes it impossible for me to repent? Listen, we find that murder, adultery, stealing, thievery, Christ can deal with that. Christ can handle that stuff, those acts. Think of David, murderer of Uriah, adulterer with Bathsheba, still forgiven, still a man after God's own heart. Christ can deal with an act here or there, and it will be forgiven. But he says, not the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. He's referring not to an act, but to an attitude. Calvin says this. He is referring to a complete falling away. Not offending God in some one respect, but utterly renouncing God's grace. It's this rotting, this gradual petrifying, this hardening of the heart. Pharaoh did it. Judas did it. Demas, probably, who loved the world, did it. One commentator refers to someone who was in the French Revolution when people were being beheaded and there was all kind of betraying going on and people were slaughtered and murdered. One man was asked this, what did you do during the French Revolution? Because he lived through it. His response with a wink was, I survived. In other words, he had betrayed people right and left. His heart was so hard. It's exactly what Quintus did in Smyrna. He survived the persecutions. It's what Judas did. He survived the crucifixions. You know what? We can do the same thing because we don't want to carry our cross. Jesus says, if you won't take up your cross and follow me, you can't be my disciple. And we can be people who we just survive. We work our way through without putting to death and carrying the cross. It's that hardness of the heart. Look, it says, for they crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. That's what Quintus did in Smyrna, in that arena. And that's what they were asking Polycarp to do. That proconsul was saying, just revile Christ. They were asking him basically to say, I've come to know intimately this Jesus. I've befriended him. I've eaten with him. I've walked and talked with him. I've slept, as it were, in the trenches of life with him. I've come to know Jesus intimately. And now I have come to the conclusion that he is not Lord, that he is an imposter, that he is a fraud, and therefore Caesar is Lord and Jesus is not Lord. And doing that really allies yourself with those Jews back in the first century who said, "This is not the Messiah, crucify him." Do you see what we do when we don't ally ourselves to Jesus by our words and by our conduct? We're saying Jesus is not Lord. We are re-crucifying him. We are consenting with those who nailed him to the cross and putting him up to public contempt. Polycarp was asked to do it. "Revile Christ, now let you go, old man." And the commentator says, Polycarp would not take such an unacceptable release because he loved his friend Jesus. "Jacob, lovest thou me? John, lovest thou me? Jan, lovest thou me?" These questions come to us. Do we respond Quintus-like or Polycarp-like? This is what he's going at here. Sometimes we sell off Jesus for a bowl of salty stew. Immediate gratification, satisfying our pleasures like Esau did. No! No, the writer of Hebrews is saying. Because such a life betrays a calloused heart when conscience is as seared as a hot iron, when we're just dead to spiritual things. The problem wasn't like the tortured slave, remember, who gave up the info. He was under torture, he cracked and he gave the info. Or Peter, look at Peter. Okay, Peter cracked in the courtyard. The maid says, "Weren't you one of his?" And that pesher, Peter cracked, right? But Peter bitterly wept. Christ dealt with that act. Wasn't the condition of his heart. He dealt with that act. The angel says, "Go tell my disciples and Peter, I've risen." Jesus says in the Sea of Galilee shore, "Do you love me, Peter? Do you love me, Lord? You know." You see, don't think if there's just one act that I've done. If you've got a soft heart here, if you're saying, "Is it I, Lord?" If you're saying, "Search me, Lord, know my heart, test me, know my anxious thoughts," then I wouldn't be too concerned that this is you. You haven't committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. If you've got the tender heart, you cry out, "Is it I, Lord?" It's kind of like when Solomon had those two women and one blurted out, "Let her have the child." That verified who the true child was. If you blurt out, "Is it I, Lord? Am I one of those fakes?" That's a cry of being the real daughter of God or the real son of God. It's the person who's hard-hearted and doesn't care. And the person who is so calloused that he's not concerned. But F.B. Meyer says this, if you're growing callous and insensible under the preaching of the gospel, if you're hiding your sin like Achan or Gehazi with no intention to part with it, then look into this passage and see your doom unless you speedily arrest your steps. You've got to be serious. You've got to be serious. What are you hiding under your tent? Resolve now, I'll go after it. Lord, I'm not going to say that Satan is Lord. Jesus is my Lord. I'm going to go after. There's a story told that Peter in Rome, it's just a legend. It's called the Quo Vadis legend. It says Peter, when he was in Rome during Nero's persecution, ran away from Rome, and he was saying, denying Jesus again, and he says he saw an apparition of Jesus. And Jesus said to him, like Paul on the Damascus Road, "Where are you going?" He says, "I'm fleeing." And Jesus says, "I'm going back." "Why are you going back?" "Because I am being re-crucified again." And Peter thought, "For me to re-crucify the name of Jesus?" Peter turned and went and he martyred himself. This is the legend, the legend. The point is, you say, "I love my Jesus, my friend who died for me. I won't re-crucify him and shame him. I love my friend Jesus. I will repent. I won't go back. Jesus is Lord." This just leads us to the final, just the final point, and it's the briefest, very short. The curse of barren ground hearing. Look what it says there. "For the ground that drinks the rain, which often falls upon it, brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless, close to being cursed. In the end, it gets burned up. 10:29 of Hebrews, our God is a consuming fire. This is like the parable of the sower, just saying, look, if you're not bringing forth fruit in your life, you're not really a Christian. Just in conclusion, I listened to a sermon by John Piper on this passage in 1996. And John Piper wasn't so old back then. He was 44 back then. Piper said this to his congregation at the end. He says, if I stop growing and not advancing on to maturity, if I stop growing in the faith, if I stagnate, if I begin to drift, if in my preaching I begin to shave off the hard edges of the Word of God, and I begin to write my books for profit by my saying only the sweet things of the Word, if my devotional life rots, if I go off and justify trading in my present wife, Noelle, for a new 30-year-old trophy bride, and even if I may keep preaching the Word of God somewhere, and I may even stay in the church, you will know that I have fallen away. And you will know that it's not some shame on Jesus because His workmanship is so lousy. It says, you will look at me. You should say, shame on Piper because he was never really a Christian in the first place. And all of us need to say on this side of the pulpit and on that side of the pulpit, Lord, is it I? Lord, hold thou me up. And you know what? That is the cry of life. Because we, beloved, the truth is, Piper needed these warnings to keep him in the faith. He needed these cones in his windshield. Don't sit there and say, Pastor Chansky, look, this is July. It is a beautiful day out there. I brought myself and my family to this nice air-conditioned facility, and we're getting cones in the windshield. Really? Why do we have to have such urgency here at the house of God? Because there is a train wreck ahead. There is fog. It is 2013. There are spools of temptation all over the expressway, beloved. And as they needed those warnings in the first century, we need these warnings in the 21st century, because in the 21st century, the fatality rate is huge. Many, they may still be in churches, beloved, but many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy? Didn't we perform miracles? Didn't we do Bible studies? Didn't we go forward? Didn't we throw our stick in the fire at the camp? Depart from me. I never knew you. There are midget clubs out there who say to be too hot-blooded and to be too earnest about things eternal is not to be cool and not to be intelligent. Beloved, this guy was hot-blooded who wrote this because he loved them. And remember, though we're not in the persecutions of Rome, persecution has slain her thousands. Prosperity, the fog of prosperity, her tens of thousands. May the Lord use His Word to stir us up so we will press on toward maturity. Let's close by singing about our security in the Lord Jesus Christ, 7:12. Our security in the Lord Jesus Christ.